Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like to pick up on some things. We're spending a few weeks together just contemplating the Lord who heals. And as just in summary, where we've been so far together, the Lord introduced Himself throughout the Old Covenant, different aspects of Himself through various encounters that people had with God. And whenever He introduced Himself, the people of God, whoever it was who was being ministered to, for example, Abraham up on Mount Moriah when he was told by God to sacrifice his only son, as he came out of that experience, he discovered a new name of God, Jehovah Jireh. Some of you have heard that, the songs about that, which literally means the Lord who sees, and therefore, since He sees, He provides the need. So Abraham came to know God as that. Israel came to know God, their first actual encounter with God, before they even knew Him as Yahweh, by the way. They hadn't gotten to the mountain yet to talk with God. On their way to the mountain from Egypt, the Lord met them. 3 days into the wilderness, they started grumbling because there was a pool of water. They were thirsty. And, you know, how many of you know, when you're really thirsty, you see water, you go run into it, you stick your face right in it, and they stuck their face in the water, and pah, 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 pah. It was bitter. They called the place Marah, which means bitter. Not creative, I know, but accurate. And the Lord showed Moses a tree that he could throw in the water and made the waters sweet. And the Lord introduced Himself on that day. He said, I am the God who heals you. Now, they weren't receiving physical healing that day. God didn't even address any particular inner healing that was being addressed. But He came to identify Himself, and Israel identified Him on that day as the God who knew what their actual need was, which was to be healed, body, mind, soul, and spirit. I want to read something to you since it is Memorial Day weekend. And I do want to just say this. We're all grateful for those who have paid the ultimate price. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. How much an even greater love is it for you to lay down your life for complete strangers, some of whom will never even say thank you, some of whom, unfortunately, in our recent history as a nation, will spit on you when you come back from risking your life if you do make it back. It's a shameful aspect of our history we need to repent of as a nation, but we are grateful as a nation for those who are willing to say, I will go and lay down my life for the sake of protecting and defending those who are defenseless. And our nation has a rich history of doing that. And that's what this weekend's actually about. So how many of you, by the way, have family who have laid down their lives in service to our country? You know that you have ancestors who died in battle or died in war? Okay. Well, God bless you and restore to you everything that was lost because of the life that was lost in your bloodline. The Lord restore to you 100-fold what was lost from the absence of that father or that mother in your family's genealogy, in Jesus' name. But I want to just share something, and it ties in with what I want to share in the Word today, that we also have been a part of a war, really, that began in the Garden of Eden, but in our new covenant history 2,000 years ago at the cross when Jesus laid down His life. The ultimate Memorial Day celebration is a memorial of the one who paid that ultimate price so that everyone could have life. And we are part of a nation that surpasses all nations. We're a nation of nations. If we're a Christian, our first national identity is not American, English, French, whatever, Spanish. Our first identification is with the nation of the people of God. We are spiritual Israel. We have joined with the covenant chosen people of God from all time. We are a part of that now. That is our first identity. We are not first Americans. We're first citizens of heaven. We've been sent as ambassadors to the United States of America. And how many of you will testify that it's in desperate need of ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven right now? People who can represent what heaven's value system is and demonstrate it to a nation that needs to be reminded, no, this is what life's all about. Not the American dream, not that thing you've been chasing after. This is heaven's way of living. And we're going to show it to you. And we've got like an outpost, what do you call it? An embassy, which is what churches are. This is an embassy for the kingdom of heaven. We have a rich heritage of people who have been willing to sacrifice their lives, not just for the sake of preserving the message of the gospel, but for the sake of actually establishing the kingdom of heaven in places where once it was illegal and you could be persecuted for being a Christian, which of course there still are nations in the earth that are like that. But we have a 2,000-year rich history of people who have laid down their lives believing that someday beyond their life, the gospel would be preached and the kingdom of heaven would be manifest in that nation. And it's an unspoken, there are millions, maybe hundreds of millions, who have come before us who have paid that price. The United States of America is just one of many nations that benefits from the sacrifice made by those who have gone before. So I'd like to celebrate in memorial of those who have gone before and just read you one brief testimony from the third century. This happened in the year 203, and it's about three women, actually, whose names were Perpetua, Felicity, and Blandina. This, by the way, is out of the Voice of the Martyrs book. Fox's Book of Martyrs has been updated by Voice of the Martyrs to include some modern ones. I got the nice copy because I made a donation to Voice of the Martyrs, which you can do too. It makes a nice gift. This is important stuff. Perpetua bravely held Felicity in her arms, anticipating their death together as sisters in Christ. The bull's horns had already wounded Felicity, and the crowd waited for the coup de grace. Then abruptly and inexplicably, the bull stood still. The crowd hushed, and this animal was not following the script. Now the crowd let loose with demands for blood, and gladiators rushed forward to finish the work. Felicity died quickly. When Perpetua's executioner hesitated, she herself helped guide his blade into her body. The Colosseum had never before seen such a spectacle. Perpetua came from a wealthy family. Her father was pagan, but her mother and brothers were Christians. Perpetua had a nursing baby at the time of her arrest for confessing Christ. Her father urged her to renounce her faith for his sake and for her family's. Even Roman authorities urged her to offer a simple sacrifice to Roman power, and she refused. She would not renounce Christ as Lord, claiming that the name that belonged to her was the name Christian. Felicity was a slave and pregnant. Since Roman law prohibited the execution of pregnant women, sentence was delayed. So Felicity gave birth in prison to a baby girl that would be adopted by other Christians. When prison guards wondered how she would handle facing beasts in the arena, especially so soon after her child's birth, she responded, "Now my sufferings are only mine, but when I face the beast, there will be another who will live in me and will suffer for me, since I will be suffering for him." These two women from different classes showed fortitude, determination, and remarkably, even joy at the prospect of public humiliation and suffering. Several times they refused offers of acquittal and ignored pleas to save themselves. Together they clung to heavenly hope and to each other for endurance through the ordeal. Rather than acquiesce to Roman demands, they asked to be baptized while in prison. Perpetua stated, "The dungeon is to me like a palace." Amazingly, when Perpetua was told beasts would devour her, she and her companions returned to prison in high spirits at the prospect of death for the glory of God. Three men in prison with them were forced to run the gladiator gauntlets. Two were killed by beasts and one was beheaded. As for Perpetua, she was the picture of poise in the center of chaos and blood. When the bull tossed her but did not hurt her, Perpetua's hair came undone. She asked to be allowed to put her hair up because undone hair was a sign of mourning. But this for her was a day of triumph and joy. Blandina, a slave girl, was the last to die. She was hanged from a post and exposed to wild animals, but they would not attack. She was repeatedly tortured and eventually trapped in a net trampled by a bull. All of the martyrs' bodies were left unburied and guarded by soldiers. Such courage made a mark on the Romans. These three women and Christians had stood together and died together. Several spectators converted to Christianity as a result, including the governor of Rome. That's our heritage, folks. We stand on the shoulders of women and men like that for 20 centuries who have refused to bow to any other name but the name of Jesus. And I bring that to light today, not just because it's Memorial Day weekend, but because the things that I'm sharing with us about how God wants to restore our soul and heal us from the inside out is to access everything that was purchased, not just at Calvary, but which has been carried by martyrs for 20 centuries so that you and I could reap the benefit of what others have sacrificed. I don't know about you, but I every time I come back to America, I've traveled a little bit, been to India, Africa, and when I come back, I just about want to kiss the ground when I get back. Because of what we have in this life, what we have in this nation, is so exceedingly abundantly beyond what any American who's never left the country could even understand. And that's not a slam against anybody who's never left the country. It's just reality that what we have is absolute precious treasure. And I've often wondered if some of those who laid down their lives in blood and sacrifice would come and see their sacrifice now taken for granted, even in our nation and today's generation being willing to hand over their freedom sacrifice to put us into bondage to some other kind of system, whether they'd want to get out of the graves and just, are you kidding me? Did I die for that? I didn't lay down my life so that you could take for granted that sacrifice and lose what we paid for. And I feel sometimes as I'm before the Lord, this gratitude for those who have come before. When I read stories like that and when I hear testimony of those who overcame, what did they overcome? They overcame the natural tendency of the human heart to go back to pagan living, to go back to worshiping things that are not God, to leave the living God and forsake the freedom and the awesome things purchased at the cross and go back to low living. To backslide into things the way they were before Jesus paid that price. And there's something of a gratitude that rises up in me and says, not in my day, not on my watch, not in my life. May it never be so that I take for granted that I stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before and laid down their lives. This is an exhortation, all right? That's just a freebie before the message today. Not to say, pay attention to what I'm about to say, but to say, let Jesus do everything he desires to do in your life and in your heart, and don't take for granted the fact that in a generation it could all be lost. There are nations in the world right now that once were shining beacons of Christendom. Egypt is one such nation. Do you know that Northern Africa, by the end of the 3rd century, was the center of Christianity? You may have heard of people like Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo, other famous teachers and preachers, some of the most powerful, dynamic ministries that have ever walked the earth were centered in Northern Africa. If you travel to Northern Africa today, if you meet some Christians who are in the Coptic Church, the oldest Christian denomination, they're persecuted now in the same lands that were once shining examples of the kingdom of heaven. This is what it would look like if heaven invaded the earth. There were places where the testimonies are just like what we read about in revival. You walk the streets and you feel like you just want to ask somebody, what is it about this place? And the gospel preachers are merely explaining the atmosphere you just stepped into. Northern Africa used to be like that. It's not like that today. It's very dangerous to be a Christian in Northern Africa. That was a place that had it and lost it. Why? Because a generation somewhere down the road took it all for granted. And they just let things slip, slide on back. They took all of the liberty, all of the blessing, the prosperity that comes with the gospel, with all of freedom in Christ, took it for granted, and then lost it. It can happen in one generation. That's at a national level. On an individual level, I believe that that's where it begins. It begins with each and every one of us saying, somebody paid a price for what I am now enjoying today. And rather than be like a second generation palace brat who grew up with everything provided for them, you know the kids, what do they call them, that live on their live on the inheritance of the generation before? What do you call it? Trust funds. So trust fund kids, they grow up alcoholic, they party every night, and they never do anything with their lives. Why? Because they've got everything provided for them. They have no purpose anymore. They forget that, you know, somebody paid a price and stored up this wealth for you that you now live off of. And it's like these brats who just take it for granted. And I pray that we would never be like that in the Spirit, that we would never be those who think, well, somebody else paid a price, now I could just kick back. There's more territory to be taken. There's more of our heart to be restored. And for us, as we get before God, if any of us would take an honest look before God from time to time, I'm not saying that we should live in this morbid introspection, woe is me, I got so much left to do. But if we would just ponder the path of our feet on occasion and say, God, what's some areas of my life where I'm not living what you paid for? What are some things that you purchased on that cross when you paid that ultimate price that I'm not enjoying the benefit of right now? Because there is divinely powerful weaponry available to take down those strongholds and enjoy even more freedom in Christ, so that our children could enjoy more freedom in Christ and their children could enjoy even more freedom in Christ. And the work's going to continue until the Lord returns and spread, until the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. Amen? So let's take a look a little bit deeper on some things that the Lord does to heal our hearts, to actually bring us to a place where we enjoy all the benefits of this glorious kingdom that we've come into. Just a couple of thoughts as I was just preparing for this week. There was something that really gripped me, and I read this somewhere before, that this is going to be the deepest thing you hear today. You ready for this? Pain does not hurt. That's crazy, right? Pain, you can't give somebody pain. You can wound them, and then pain lets you know that you've been wounded. Pain is like a smoke detector to let you know you got hurt someplace. You can't put pain on somebody, but you can wound them. Pain doesn't hurt. It lets us know that we've got a wound. It's actually a really good thing. So when we come before God and we say, God, would you take away the pain? He'll do that from time to time. But what he's really interested in is getting to the source of the hurt. To just heal the pain without getting to the hurt is like shutting the smoke detector off while the house is on fire. It might be quiet now, but if you don't get out of that house and don't put the fire out, you're going to die. Pain is an awesome gift of God. I know when you're in pain, it doesn't feel like that. It feels like, just take the pain away, make it stop. And we learn to do that, right? We medicate our pain away. We do all kinds of stuff to take away our pain. Good medicine, I'm speaking now biologically, good medicine is more concerned with, well, what caused that pain? Because we'd like to eliminate that, because you might have some kind of deathly disease, and I can take away your pain, but it's not going to solve your problem. I had an EMT that used to teach a first aid class for me when I trained lifeguards, and I wanted somebody who was in it every day to tell stories and all that so that everybody would be engaged. And he told this one story, I'll never forget it. A call that he was on like a week before he taught the class, and it was a bike messenger in Boston who tried to go in between two buses on one of the main roads. And all the nurses like, what? And all the moms are like, let's go. This guy thought he could make it. And he started zipping between the two buses. You probably know what happened already. The buses got a little bit too close together and just squished him in between. He hit the ground miraculously. The wheels didn't run over his body, but he was squished. I mean, he had more bone breaks than you could count. But he was conscious. When the paramedics got to the scene, my friend got to him and asked, so where does it hurt? And the guy said, I don't feel anything. That's the worst condition you could be in. That's when he knew that this guy may not even make it to the hospital. When you get to the point where the pain is so much you don't even feel it anymore, it's actually worse. Pain is a gift. And in our lives, one of the ways of knowing that there's an area of our life that God has to make alive again, heal, restore, make whole, is when we don't feel anything in that area. We learn to shut our hearts down. You know, it's a defense mechanism. If you have pain that's not really intense, those of you who deal with chronic pain can testify to this. After you've had that pain for a long time, you just don't notice it anymore. You learn to cope. You learn to deal with it. And our brain actually has the capacity to literally say, I don't want to hear the message anymore that hurts. I get it. And you can shut down to a certain degree. There's some pain that's just so intense. Like a woman in labor, you can't get rid of that pain. I mean, I know you could stick a needle in and do that, but you can't naturally get rid of that pain. The worst place for us to get in any area of our life, and the area that ought to be a major alarm for us, is when we no longer feel. When we've lost the ability to feel pain, we're in a really bad place. The good news today is that God's able to make it alive again. He's able to restore it. He is, in fact, the Lord who heals. But as everybody who's overcome addiction or has had any kind of thing any kind of issue whatsoever can testify, the first thing is to admit, I got a problem. The pain has been telling me I have a problem, and I've been ignoring the pain for too long. Now Jesus would just show me why that hurts. That's what inner healing is all about. Asking and inquiring of the Lord, why is it that I do that? Why is it that I don't do that? Why is it that I have that Roman 7 style struggle in that area of my life where I keep doing the thing I don't want to do and I don't do the thing I want to do? There's got to be something going on in here. There's this great scripture, 3 John 2, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. How? Just as your soul prospers. There's prosperity of a soul. That's a message in itself, and I won't preach that one today. But there is a prosperity. Prosperity simply means something's flourishing. It's blossoming. It's bearing fruit. And when our soul prospers, every other area of our life comes into prosperity. It includes financial prosperity, but it also includes physical health. It includes mental well-being. It includes, you're rid of that heaviness of heart that you learn to live with over the course of time because you just don't see any way that pain will ever be resolved. It includes all of that, but it happens as our soul prospers. We're talking now about the inner man, the place where life really is lived from. In fact, in the Hebrew way of thinking, God's way of thinking in the Old Covenant, there's the heart, and from it spring all the issues of life. But when it comes to the issue of where we actually draw our life's energy from, where we get the zeal for living, the zeal to do something or not to do something, it comes from the belly. You know, when you say, I hate your guts, none of you ever say that, I know, but you know, when people say, man, I hate your guts, that's the deepest, most inner part of your being. That's the soul. That's what we're talking about. And God is concerned, first of all, with having us become born again. He is absolutely concerned that we have eternal life restored to us. But if the gospel ends there, it's no gospel at all. It's not good news. If somebody would say, hey, I'm giving you a ticket, and you're going to be able to cash it in one day. You're going to get on a plane and it's going to paradise. But in the meanwhile, you got 50 years of torture. At the end of those 50 years, you'll get a benefit. Who's signing up? I don't know. I wouldn't. Maybe I'm just not wise enough to think, well, 50 years down the road, that's great. Sign me up for a life of torture. And then at the end of 50 years, I'll get on the bus. I'm sorry. That is not what was purchased at the cross. Jesus paid for us to now have life and have it more abundantly. And if that's not been our experience in God, then I would propose we got strongholds. We have areas where darkness still has a place of rule and a place of occupation in our heart, which has already been fully purchased at Calvary. There's not a single aspect of our being, body, mind, soul, and spirit, that Jesus didn't pay for restoration on the cross. He restored everything to do with us. In fact, He even restores our natural body to the point that we will die and get buried in the grave, but will rise from the dead. This body is now immortal. We may experience a temporary condition called death, but we are living forever in a body. I don't know. I'm going to go get in that. Jesus rose from the dead. He was in a body. He said, Thomas, touch me. Feel my wounds. He even still had holes in his arms from where the nails went through. So he purchased everything about us. So we have the capacity in Christ now to wage warfare on these internal things, the things that rob us of the righteousness, the peace, and the joy in the Holy Ghost, which is the kingdom of God. So just for review, and for those of you who haven't been with us, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Wouldn't it be awesome to live in such freedom that every single thought that's negativity, every single thought of unforgiveness, of depression, of anger, of everything that makes life miserable, that as soon as the thought enters our mind, we can say, nope, I don't think so. Wouldn't that be awesome? That's what we're promised. That's it right here. But this is where the warfare is. We just sang a great song, how Jesus paid it all, right? Praise the one who paid my debt. That was all accomplished on the cross. So if that was all accomplished on the cross, then why don't we just live that way now? if all those debts were paid, if everything negative, everything evil was accomplished on the cross, how come we can't just say, all right, Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my God, forgive me of my sins, I want to be yours forever, amen? And then, boop, everything's good. It's all good. Has anybody had that experience? I want to interview you, I'm just curious. You never know, so I always thought I'd ask. The thing is that we get this, as I shared last week, like Israel in the Promised Land. Israel came into possession of the Promised Land the day Abraham took his first step across the borders of what God said is going to be the Promised Land for his chosen people. They owned it from that day onward, but they didn't come to take possession of it all until Joshua's generation, and then David and Solomon furthered it. That's when they actually began to literally occupy that territory. So we're talking about now, we war from a place of victory, knowing that as soon as the Lord says, I want you to target this stronghold right here, it's an enemy. A stronghold is a place where the enemy has legal access to our lives because we've given him permission in one way or another to occupy our heart, to occupy the inside. So let's just look at some definitions again. What are strongholds or what are fortresses? You got that slideshow up on there? The word fortresses or strongholds, you might have it in your Bible. It literally means a castle or a stronghold, but this is what the metaphor means of what strongholds are internally. They are things that we rely upon, arguments, reasonings by which one fortifies his opinion and defends it against any other way of thinking. So we have a stronghold in our life. It's an evil stronghold if the truth of God comes to us. Say, for example, the truth of God comes and says, you're my beloved, you're my son, I love you with an everlasting love. There's nothing that you can do to separate yourself from my love. But something inside of us says, well, I'm not so sure about that because of what I just did. Well, I'm not so sure about that because I still have this issue in my life. That's a stronghold. It argues against God's truth when it comes to us. That's by definition what a stronghold means. So just to be clear, that's what strongholds are. They're ways of thinking that prevent the truth of God from actually penetrating deep to transform us from the inside out. That's a stronghold. So we have these strongholds, and then we have weapons which are divinely powerful. Go to the next one. We have these weapons that are specifically designed to take hold of speculations. We have that word, right? For the weapons of warfare that are carnal, to destroy strongholds, they destroy speculations. What's a speculation? That's a reckoning. It's a computation. It's a judgment or a formation of an opinion about something. So we have life's events. And how many of you know that any event, there are about a dozen different ways of interpreting that event, what that event meant. What did that person mean by what they said? What was in that person's heart when they did that thing to me? All of those things that make life what life is, we make judgments and conclusions. Sometimes we get it right. When we involve the Lord and his perspective on the events of life, now we reach a godly conclusion about what happened there. But most of the time, especially when we were absent the presence of God, we reached conclusions and made judgments absent the truth of God. Those truths, the longer we believe them and the more times they get reinforced in our lives, the stronger that stronghold gets of thinking. So, for example, somebody who was intensely abused as a child reaches conclusions. People are not trustworthy. Men are not trustworthy. I can't expose my heart to anybody because people do harmful things to me. Now, all of those things may have been true about the event that happened, but what a stronghold makes us judge other people and everyone who resembles that issue as if they were the ones who did it. So a person, let's say a girl who is abused by her father, gets married, her husband inherits all of the abuse from the father's house, and now it's as if he did all of those things. Why? Because there's a stronghold. I shared with you last week, it's kind of like when you buy a car, and all of a sudden, everybody else on the road has the same car. You start noticing it everywhere. We got a Durango a few weeks ago. Everybody just bought Durangos. They're everywhere. I never noticed them before. The enemy is a genius at calling our attention to something and reinforcing his opinions. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul said, we are not unaware of his schemes. Same word as speculations. We're not unaware of his conclusions, his judgments. We know how the devil thinks and how the devil wants us to interpret life. We're not unaware of that, so we're not going to permit that way of reasoning in our hearts so that he could build a stronghold. Instead, we're going to learn God's way of thinking. So we destroy speculations. Next slide. We destroy those, and we take down every high thing. What are high things then? Those are thought processes, ways of judging God, ways of judging life's event, and these thought processes become like a wall between us and God. What is their intended effect as far as an enemy stronghold? It's to prevent us from complete obedience to the will and ways of God, to prevent us from trusting God enough to walk with him through all of life's journeys. That's what these things do. Strongholds in our lives prevent us from enjoying fellowship with God on a day by day, moment by moment. I trust you wherever you'll lead me to go. And I'll show you today where that goes. So we bring those things and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So what does it mean? These things exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Go ahead to the next one. The knowledge of God simply means God's way of thinking. It's not just knowing God or knowing about God or knowing God in an intimate way. It's having God's knowledge in us. We have the mind of Christ, right? So thinking with the mind of Christ is the proper way to live life. Strongholds cause our mind to oppose God's way of thinking. So we argue with God. You ever have an internal argument with God? How many of you do it out loud when you pray? You've never said to God, oh, that's crazy. You don't really expect me to do that. Anybody else say it? I say it out loud. Maybe it's a Jewish New York thing. I don't know. It helps. If you say it out loud and hear yourself, you go, whoa, that was nuts. If you think it in your mind sometimes, you could bury the thought real quick. When you say it out loud and hear yourself, you go, whoa, what was that? Now you could take that thought captive and say, that was not from the Spirit of God in me. That thought came. The way strongholds operate, it's like a castle. Something triggers that same thought process or that, you know, and we react to it. It's like the drawbridge goes down and out rushes the enemy out of our mouth, out of our actions. We find ourselves saying and doing things that we're horrified at afterward. That's one of the ways of identifying a stronghold. I shared last week one of the ways that strongholds get built are when we make judgments. Chiefest of all judgments are the way we judge our parents. All of us have done it. Every one of us is guilty in some measure or another at making judgments about our parents. For me, I had made judgments that my father was unfeeling, that he didn't care about me, that he was more concerned about work than he was about me, that he didn't want to be. He was a bad father. I used to say that. He was a horrible father. I used to say those things out of my mouth. Even after coming to Christ, I still thought that way. Can you imagine that? That the day I got born again, Jesus didn't change all my thoughts about my father like that. I had a stronghold I developed from childhood, and I could prove it to you. I could tell you a dozen stories of why I was right in making that judgment. But I showed you last week in the laws of relationships, don't judge lest you be judged yourself, for by the measure with which you judge, it'll be measured back to you. So what did I find in my parenting? That I was saying the same things that my father used to say that I swore I would never say to my kids. Don't look at me like that. All of you parents are lying right now if you've never done it. You know it. Kids, trust me on this. You are going to say the same things to your kids that you swore, I will never do that to my kids. It's incredible how it happens. Why? Because these laws of relationships are like the law of gravity. It doesn't matter whether you intended to or not. If you do it, if you step off the end of the roof, it doesn't matter if you're 3 or 30. It doesn't matter if you intended to fall or not. I mean, you know, you can step off the roof and I say, well, I'm not going to fall. I'm just going to throw myself at the ground and miss it and fly. It doesn't matter what you were thinking. You are going to hit the ground. And that's how it works with all the laws of relationships. So last year, if you weren't here, I don't want to do it all again, but there are laws of relationships. Judgment, judging others, condemning others, it really is always hypocrisy when we do that because we put other people under a law, but we want to be under grace. So toward our parents first in life, the most important relationship that we have the first few years of our lives, we make judgments and reach conclusions about them. Repenting of those judgments, releasing our parents from the conclusions that we made about them is the first step to freedom in Christ. And there's almost nobody, I would say there is nobody who doesn't have something in that area to just say. So when we make judgments, then what normally follows is that we make what people call inner vows. We make promises to ourselves. So I just quoted you a couple. Let's say your parents, I'm going to just use a silly example for the moment. Your parents always made you eat your peas, and you hated it. You're 5 years old, and they're making you eat your peas. So you'd go from the dinner table with a pouch full of peas and then spit them out in the bathroom. So I could tell by the laughs who did that. And you swore in your heart, I will never make my kids eat their peas. Two things just happened. I made a judgment. My parents are bad for making me eat peas. It doesn't matter that you were 5 years old and you didn't know any better to make me do something I don't want to do. That's five-year-old thinking. But you made a judgment. And until that judgment's repented of, you just stepped off the roof and gravity's going to have its way. The second thing that you did, that we do when we do that, is we made a vow. We made a promise in our heart. That promise locks us into something that we will build a stronghold to defend that vow at all costs. So somebody, for example, who gets really badly hurt, let's say a young boy who gets emasculated by a controlling mother, who won't let him go out and get muddy, who won't let him go out and do the things that boys do. So he makes this judgment and he makes a vow in his heart, I will never let a woman control me again. You may not need to verbalize it like that. You might not even need to articulate it in your mind that way. But in your heart, there's been a vow made. I am not going to permit that to happen again. Somebody hurts you really bad. A trusted loved one. Whatever. Somebody hurts and you make a covenant in your heart that says, I will never let anybody hurt me again like that. And so what we do is we begin to build our lives and we build defenses in our lives to prevent that place that hurt us from ever happening again. We do it, you know, I don't like the word subconscious, but that's a good term, subconsciously. We don't do it intentionally, but our heart's building a stronghold intentionally to protect us. I am not going to get wounded again. It's kind of like how anybody ever break their ribs, get a hairline fracture in your rib or anything like that? I did it one time from having a really bad cough. Actually, I had a hairline fracture. So when you break your ribs, that really hurts. It hurts when you breathe. It hurts when you do anything. And one of the ways of identifying that somebody's got hurt ribs is it's called guarding. They put their arm up real close like that to protect it. So if you see somebody walking around like this, they may have broken ribs. I don't know. You guard it. You protect it. I am not going to let anybody hurt me there again because that really that's agonizing pain, that kind of pain. So you go around and we do this spiritually and we do it in our heart. We go through life guarding that area. And here's the crazy thing about it. Let's say somebody genuinely injured me, hit me with a baseball bat and broke my ribs. It's not healed yet. That takes a long time to heal. I don't think they actually do full body casts for that. You just have to be careful with it and avoid, you know, tweaking it again. So let's say it's not fully healed yet, and my friend comes up and he gives me a real hug. He's happy to see me. He gives me a big hug. Ah! Right? Robert didn't mean to hurt me. He wasn't doing anything wrong, thank you. He hugged me. He meant to love me. Spiritually and in our heart, what we do, though, is make a judgment that Robert just hurt me. And it was like he took a baseball bat to my ribs because the pain felt the same as what happened when my ribs got broken. Same thing happens with our heart. So we take every relationship from that day onward until we let God heal it, until we let God in and say, all right, God, how are we going to take care of my broken heart from that relationship that fell apart, from that person that abused me, that person who took out their anger on me, who made me afraid, or whatever it was that happened? God, I need you to come and heal my heart because everybody who gets close to that issue ends up being my enemy. And then the crazy thing that happens with this is that we begin to, if we, for example, have been let down in relationships, people have disappointed us, broken promises, many times made by parents who, whether intentionally or not, said things that they never followed up on. I mean, every parent can testify, life just gets busy sometimes. Yeah, we're definitely going to do that next Friday. Next Friday comes, crazy chaos happened, you forgot that you promised. Those things happen. This is the problem with being humans, raised by humans. So we make a promise, we make an inner vow about that, we make a covenant that I am not going to let anybody disappoint me again. So what happens a lot of times is that we sabotage relationships. Before you can let me down, which I know you're going to do, speculations, strongholds, conclusions. I know that you're going to let me down because everybody else who's important to me has let me down before. I'm going to drop a bomb in our relationship and I'm going to blow it up before you can hurt me again. That's one of the ways that these things work. And in almost every area of our life where we find that there's a disruption in our ability to receive and give the love of God, receive and give love back to those who mean the most to us, there's something at work in there. So there's judgments, inner vows. This is the other one. These things are really devastating. And I'm praying in the Spirit as I'm preaching that the Lord will show us what we've done along these lines, where we have made a covenant that says, you know, for example, I will never make my kids do this. I will never let anyone treat me like this again. I will never let somebody talk to me like that. I will never be used again. So we say these usually take the format of I will never or I won't permit. Those are the formats of these kind of inner vows, these promises that we make to ourselves. Matthew 5, verse 33, Jesus said something really intense about vows. Verse 33, again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Not by heaven, for that's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. Just let your life statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So we may not, you know, lift our hand, put our hand on a Bible and say, I solemnly swear that I will never let anybody hurt me again. I solemnly swear that I will never let anybody get close enough to hurt me again. But if in our heart we've made a promise to ourselves, I'm going to avoid that pain at all costs, whatever it takes, I'm going to avoid that pain. Whatever it is that we've done, that we say, I'm going to protect myself no matter what it costs, we've just made an oath. And Jesus made that, that was a really extreme statement that Jesus made. Anything beyond that is of evil. That's of the kingdom of darkness to do anything beyond that. Why? God's kingdom is light. The amazing thing about the cross, about all of God's covenant for that matter, is that we never once had to make an oath to God. When we come to Christ, when we have that salvation moment, we don't swear allegiance to Jesus. We don't do it like that. We just say, out of gratitude, I give you my life. You know, here I am, I'm yours, you're the Lord. We acknowledge who Jesus is and who we are in Christ. In fact, the oath to become an American citizen is 10 times more intense than anything Jesus ever requires us to say. Why? Because every promise of God was only based upon what God did for us. Every oath. You look through all the promises throughout the Old Testament. It was God taking action and just saying, now come along and follow through the open door that I just made for you. That's all that we have. So Jesus said, anything beyond that is evil. That's an intense statement. Why is it evil to make a promise? Why is it evil to make an oath? Because it narrows down the options for us for the rest of our lives. When we make an oath, we have just said to God, here is one path I will not permit you to lead me on. So I got hurt. I made a promise to myself. I will never let anybody treat me like that again. God says, well, I want you to go and work for that kind of person right now. I want you to go minister to that kind of person right now. I'm going to have you give birth to that kind of person right now. We have now made an inner vow that says, God, I'm not going to accept that, even if it's your will. It's an amazing aspect of deep obstinance to the Lord. So we make a promise and we limit then. We've already said to God, that area, don't even go there. Don't even ask. And we will literally shut out the voice of God in that area of our life. It usually has to do with relationships, but a lot of times it has to do with our destiny. So let's say we got bullied as a kid. I don't know, I fit this category in my early life, like elementary, middle school, where I was kind of nerdy. I was the kid who was always studying, and I was a computer geek, and I wasn't good at a lot of sports at that stage of my life, and kids made fun of me all the time because I got A's in school and I studied and I was a good kid. I didn't make fun of the teachers like they all did. So I got bullied a lot. I got picked on. I got my big ears and things like that too. So I got mocked for that. I made an inner vow during that season of my life and I made promises to myself that limited my destiny. You know, this is what happens to smart kids. I'll just use this as a broad brush category. Smart kids in Sula get bullied for being smart. They don't go into the awesome career they could have had of being an astrophysicist because they got made fun of for that. And they said, well, I'm just going to shut that area of my life down. Because to express that part of who I am hurts. Whenever that part becomes manifest, people make fun of me. This, by the way, this might be a little funny for some of you. I don't know. This is what my understanding is of the whole dumb blonde syndrome. I believe this with all my heart. A girl who is both beautiful and intelligent is so intimidating to the other girls around them that she has to choose one or the other to shut down. Because everywhere that beautiful blonde goes, if she's a straight A student too, the other girls, or maybe the other guys too, are relentlessly pulling her back down to earth. Because you're too much for us. So she has to choose one. She can't stop being physically beautiful, so she acts dumb around all the other kids. So at least they'll let her go on that area of her life. Whatever it is, we make these promises that can affect our destiny. We shut down something of who we are because we're tired of being hurt, tired of being made fun of. They can affect all of these things. So Jesus said, look, don't make any promises at all. Just live your life with me. Just say yes when I lead you down that path. So one of the potential reasons if we find ourselves, remember I showed you how lofty things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God means I've got certain ways that I won't permit him to lead me. If we find ourselves saying no to God in certain aspects of relationships or careers or even our fellowship with him where we say no, there might be a stronghold there. And you might find the cornerstone of that stronghold was built on a promise that you made to yourself. Promises that we make to ourselves that say, I will never let that happen again. And throughout life, we just build them up so strong, depending how many times we reinforce it, to where God himself can't even get through until the light of day breaks in. Let me just give you one example from the scriptures. Come to Numbers chapter 13. This was a moment that affected the destiny of Israel. The destiny of that generation of Israel anyway. And not all of life's events are make it or break it moments. You know, not every day is a fork in the road decision to be made. Life is mainly made up of 1,000 little decisions that heap up on themselves. And that's how these strongholds, by the way, get built. It's not all major life events where you could point and say, oh, I remember that day, I'll never forget it the rest of my life. Usually they're little things that just keep compounding as the months turn into years, turn into decades, and we keep heaping up those little stones, before you know it, you look back, and if you can see in the spirit, you go, wow, that's really big. That's a big stronghold of thinking in my life. And there's a reason why the truth of God can't get into my heart to transform me and make me live differently, because I've allowed this stronghold, and I've built this stronghold in my mind. Israel had strongholds galore. I mean, you know, 400 years living in Egypt, the last few generations as slaves, they had certain ways of thinking that got built in. And they came out in various moments in the wilderness. You know, Israel, 3 days in, they were already accusing Moses, God's appointed leader. No question about that at this point. I mean, they had 10 plagues and they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. There was no question about who God's chosen man was. When you see somebody put a stick in the ocean and it parts, I don't know about you. I perceive that thou art a prophet. I believe that God chose you to lead us. I don't think they had to pray about that one. But 3 days in, they said, Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. What? How do you go from crossing the Red Sea, Pharaoh's chariot, singing the song, and in the same chapter of Exodus, you brought us out here to kill us? Those are strongholds. It doesn't matter how the truth could be smack dab between your eyes. But if there's a stronghold of thinking, our stronghold will resist the truth. It'll resist God coming in saying, no, this is reality. This is who I really am. This is who you really are. And that stronghold, you can butcher it. You could battering ram against it. You could throw your stones up against the side. They're going to bounce right off. And so it is with truth to our hearts when we have strongholds built. Israel had bazillions of them from all those years in slavery. So 2 years after they came out of Israel, we come to this moment in Numbers 13. And I won't read the whole thing. I'm going to just hop, skip, and jump through the story. They had their moment at Mount Sinai. They got the law of God. They now had the tabernacle of God. That's what those 2 years were about, is for God to introduce himself to his people, ideally hoping his people would come to trust him, that they would acknowledge the same God who delivered us out of Egypt will lead us through the wilderness and bring us into the promised land. To deliver something isn't just to get it from its point of origin. To deliver means to get it to its destination. Right? If you deliver the mail and it only makes it to the post office, it's not delivered yet. It's got to get to your door. So what Israel's test was in the wilderness, do you trust that God can actually deliver you into the promised land? And Israel, it was revealed in that generation, they didn't. They didn't trust God. Lest we judge ourselves as being better than Israel, the question I would propose and I would have to answer no to a great extent in my own life is, are we fully occupying the promised land yet? Then I propose that there's still strongholds in our life that are preventing us from pressing in and taking the land. That there are areas that are yet untaken in there. That's what this is all about. So Israel got to the border of the promised land. They were in a wilderness place, and it was a place called Kadesh Barnea. They sent the 12 spies in. You're all familiar with the story, I'm sure. They went in. Moses said, hey, spy it out. See what it's like. See who's living there. Bring back some fruit. They brought back fruit from the promised land. They plucked one cluster of grapes, took two grown men carrying it in between. It was so big. And they said, oh, wow, it's everything that they said it was going to be. It's even more beautiful than we were promised. And then came the but. That's another message. Watch your but. Then came the but. It's awesome. It's beautiful. It's flowing with milk and honey. But there'd be giants in the land. And the descendants of Anak are there. I don't know who he was, but he must have been one bad dude. For 4 centuries later, they said, oh, remember Anak? His descendants are still there. We can't go in. So these guys were in the land, and they said, we can't take the land. That was the spies report. We can't take the land. Now come with me to chapter 14. They heard the spies' report. They said, the people are too strong for us. We're so small, we're like grasshoppers in their sight and in our own sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had just died in the land of Egypt. Would that we had just died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? They had a fire by day, cloud by day, fire by night. Their shoes were not wearing out. They had manna every morning. They had quail drop from the sky. They had water in the wilderness wherever they needed it and whenever. God's presence could not have been clearer, but there was this stronghold. Because they grew up slaves, they'd learned not to trust those in authority. They're abusive, they're mean. So God must be the same as their taskmasters were in Egypt. They had these conclusions, strongholds in their heart to resist God, even when the truth to us, we read this and go, what are you, crazy? How could you not know that God was in your midst? He manifested his presence in ways that we've scarcely even seen in modern revival history. I mean, with a cloud that was undeniable, whether you were a believer or not, you could see it. There's the glory of God right there. But they had these strongholds that made them conclude, even though God was blessing them, meeting all of their needs, loving them with an unfailing love, even when they shook their fist and complained, they still believed, you brought us out here to kill us. It sounds insane, but it sounds insane in our own heart. Anytime we reject God saying, hey, I got something for you. You and me, we're going to go together into this thing, and we are going to minister powerfully together. You and I are going to go, and we're going to restore that broken relationship in your family. You and me together. We're going to go in and watch what I'm going to do that you can't do. Just trust me, and we're going to go into that place, and I might remind you of some painful experiences from your life. But trust me, I'm going to bring you in, and that place that used to be wilderness is now going to become promised land. You know that career that you swore you'd never go into because you were afraid or because that thing happened? I want you to start walking with me toward that. Come on, take my hand in yours, take your hand in mine, and we're going to walk together in this thing. Just trust me. I know at first it's going to be really scary because it's going to remind you of that time you almost died. It's going to remind you of that place where you lost that one that you loved. But you trust me, that place of brokenness is about to become your place of ministry if you just trust me. Can we just walk together in that? I'll go slow. I'll take as long as you need. But just start walking with me toward that. And those are the moments of truth. Those are the moments where we say, all right, all of my life experience has led me to conclude that if I do this, this is what's going to happen. If I step out in trust and forgiveness, I'm going to get hurt again. If I step out and try to do that thing where I've failed 1,000 times before, I'm going to fail again. And they're all going to make fun of me. Whatever it is. We come to those moments of truth like Israel on the border of their promised land. And here's what the word grumbling means. It doesn't just mean to murmur with your mouth and complain about the present situation. The Hebrew word right there for grumbling literally means, I go this far and no more. I'm not taking another step. So any point in our life where we're walking with the Lord and things are going great, then he requires something of us, or he says, I'm going to lead you into a direction. Now that direction reminds us of something where we got really badly hurt before, and he starts leading us in that direction. When we stop our forward motion, when we stop our progress in God, most of the time, it's because we've made a promise or a judgment, reached conclusions, we have strongholds, and we're saying to God quietly in our spirit, I'm not going another step. That's what the word grumbling means. God said to Moses a few verses later, 10 times they've done this to me already. We've only been married 2 years. This has only been my firstborn, and 10 times already they've said, oop, I'm not taking another step. I want to be like a mule right now. You could drag me along into my destiny, but I'm not taking another step. That's like a smoke detector. There's a stronghold there. There's a way of thinking that's stopping us from trusting God. The original stronghold, the first stone got built in the Garden of Eden when the serpent very cleverly convinced Eve, God's holding out on you. No reason to doubt God's integrity at that point. They'd been walking in perfect fellowship till that day. Somehow the enemy managed to cause Eve to reach a conclusion. God doesn't want me wise. He's holding something back. She ate from that tree, the fruit of that tree, and the first stone got built of a stronghold in human history. Adam joined with her, and then they started as a group project, building strongholds of mistrust. All strongholds have two goals, to separate us from God and to separate us from other people. All of them. So anywhere that we find a breach of fellowship with God, where we kind of come in and out of our walk with him, anywhere that we have a breach in fellowship with the people we love, most especially our family around us, there is a stronghold there, and it's worth inquiring of the Lord. What is this thing? How is it there? Why is it occupying? Can you show me, make me not to be unaware of the enemy's schemes, of his way of thinking? Help me now heal my broken heart, heal that wounded area so I don't protect myself from you. That I don't guard my life from allowing you to come and have your way with me. You want to just take a moment with God right now? I believe he wants to do business with some of us on this. I've been doing business for the last few weeks with God along these lives. It's been the most life-changing 6 weeks I think I've had in 26 years of walking with Jesus by going after these things. The first place of it, and this is what this men's conference is coming up is about, by the way, is acknowledging their existence. Now, I preached a whole bunch on that the first week about this, about the power of denying that they exist, seeing these strongholds in our lives and learning how to just live with them. That's a nice, pretty castle over there. You know, as long as we don't knock on that door, we'll be fine. They'll just live there and they'll mind their business and we'll mind mine. Problem is, life always has a way of bumping the door of that stronghold. The gate crashes down there. Now you're awake. Gate crashes down and they come rushing out and we destroy another relationship. We wound someone else with our mouth and we do everything it takes to protect that stronghold, which we will go the rest of our life saying, oh, it's not a big deal. I don't bother it. It doesn't bother me. That's no way to live life. That is not living the abundant life that was purchased on the cross. That's called compromising with the enemy. That's called saying, well, I don't care if I occupy the whole promised land. And really what we're saying is, well, we'll let the next generation deal with it. So today in the presence of the Lord, let's just take a moment and ask him. Just whatever you need to get alone with God so you're not distracted by other people. If you've got to close your eyes, you can move, get somewhere alone, come to the altar, wherever it is that you can do business with God right now. But I believe he wants to show some of us strongholds. And today specifically, ask the Lord if there are things that you've done in your life, times that you've made a vow with yourself, you made a covenant. It may have taken on a phrase similar to, I will never let this happen again. I will never let someone treat me like this again. Go ahead and just call one of them. You may have many of them like me. Whatever it is, just call one of those to mind now in the presence of the Lord. Let's just do this together. Lord, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, will come into each heart. You're the Spirit of truth. You're the Spirit of light. And you're able to make us aware of even enemy strongholds that have been hiding, that we've been unaware of. They've been buried so deep and we've gotten so used to them, we don't know they're there. So reveal them. You're the Spirit of truth. I pray courage right now for every heart to be willing to take a look. Some of these strongholds are so old they got ivy growing on them. I pray courage now to take a look at some of those that are decades old. Now, Lord, I pray that you would take each of us to that vow. And let's repent of it together. You don't have to repeat after me, but just you can make this declaration in your spirit. And just say, Lord, I repent of making a vow in my heart that might limit you in your ways of walking with me, that would limit you in your way of dealing with me. Lord, I repent of making promises in my heart that even have thwarted your will in my life and have prevented me from entering my promised land, my place of blessing, from enjoying the fruits of what you purchased at Calvary. I repent of that vow and I renounce it now. This is a vow that I intend to break. Some vows are meant to be broken. These are those kind of vows. Lord, I renounce and repent of making that vow and ask you to forgive me in my heart for mistrusting you and for saying in no uncertain terms forcefully to you, I will not. And now, Lord, I pray that you'll tear down the stronghold that was built around that vow to protect it. Take down every thought that reinforces that vow, every way of thinking that keeps you at a distance, keeps the ones I love at a distance. And I ask you today to begin to build a righteous stronghold in its place. Take those hurts, take my broken heart, make a ministry out of that place. Jesus, I pray that you will put a fresh zeal in us to come before you this way and to have you heal fully our broken hearts. You're not a shepherd like the ones you rebuked who only slightly heals your people. You're a good shepherd who completely heals, restores every last thing that's been broken. So we receive you as that kind of God, that kind of Father. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Amen. Amen. I want to make myself available to you. If the Lord's really showing you things through this series that we're in right now, I'll take some one-on-one time with you. And I'd be happy to help you thoroughly process what the Lord's doing with you in the presence of the Lord to ask him to uproot these things. They don't go away alone. And as we've seen already, they don't go away just because we prayed the sinner's prayer 20 years ago. They're things that have to be intentionally taken. I'm going to preach this next week. Just as Israel had to intentionally take every city where the Canaanites occupied their promised land, we have to intentionally, co-laboring with Jesus, take every area of our life that's not yet like Jesus and be intentional about saying that's coming down. And we fight not with earthly weapons. We don't fight flesh with flesh. We fight this flesh with weapons that are divinely powerful for actually destroying the stronghold. Amen? All right, praise God. I love you guys. If you need prayer for anything, grab a saint. Everybody here knows how to pray. Grab a saint. Pray with them before you go. I love you guys. Have a happy Memorial Day celebration, whatever you're doing. And I'll see you again soon.